You know, I didn't know. I planned 5 songs this morning. 3 of them were very short, and I didn't know if they would run long, run short, because in the interest of time, I would commend you to read Romans 4, 1 through 8 on your own. It dovetails wonderfully with what we're going to look at, but I'm not going to take time and read it in the scripture, in the service here. We're going to read some other scriptures. So would you please be seated and turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. I dare say nobody here has ever done this, but it's I understand it's a big deal to meet the Queen of England. New prime ministers are instructed how to enter the audience chamber. After they're announced, they step just inside, they pause briefly just inside the door, and they walk over to the Queen and bow from the neck or curtsy if you're a woman. If she extends her hand to you, you may shake her hand briefly, but only the Queen may initiate a personal contact. You only speak to her after she's spoken to you, and the first time you address her as Your Majesty, every time after that, ma'am. Audiences generally last about 20 minutes, and she picks the topic. You do not get to ask her personal questions. When the audience is over, she will stand, and then you have to stand too. Once again, you bow from the neck. You say, "Thank you, Your Majesty." Then you back away from the Queen to the door. You never turn your back on the Queen. Only when you get almost to the door are you allowed to turn and then exit the audience chamber. Rules are not quite as strict when it comes to meeting with the President of the United States in the Oval Office. And yet, people who visit there talk about feeling overwhelmed and intimidated when standing in that Oval Office and speaking with the President. New staffers are often very nervous, and they find out firsthand just how hard it is to offer their opinions and to speak truth to power, as the saying goes. So is this what it's like to approach God? One lady I met years ago seemed to think so. I was preaching one Sunday night for my brother at Heritage Baptist Church. I don't remember what was going on. Seems to me they were burning their mortgage, and they had me back to witness it. And this was about the time I came, and I don't think I had obligations here on Sunday night yet. I was still filling in. But as I preached during that service, at some point I made some statement to the effect that I was glad churches had kind of gotten away from dressing so formally so that people, you know, would feel comfortable coming whether they were in a suit and tie or jeans and sneakers. And after the service, a lady approached me with her husband in tow. She was not disgruntled, but she was definitely gruntled. She informed me that if she were going to the president and to visit the president of the United States, she would wear her best dress. And so she could do no less if she were coming to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I was diplomatic. I don't remember what I said. But I do remember what I thought, and I didn't say what I was thinking. I looked at her, and what I thought was, "That's your best dress? It's like, here, let me give you something." I didn't say it. I confessed it, honestly. Later, I thought of something I wish I had told her. I wish I'd said, "You know, when I go to see my dad, it doesn't matter what I have on. I'm always comfortable in my father's house." That's how I want people to feel about coming to church. I don't care how you're dressed. As long as you're covered, come on in. But people can have pretty definite ideas about how and where to approach God. When I was 18 years old, I'd only recently come back to the Lord after my rebellious teenage years, and I went on a visit for our church with another fellow, and we went to see two brothers who had visited our church's college and career class sometime in the last few months. And so we sat in the living room of their family's home, and in fairly short order, the man I'd come with had his head bowed with one of the brothers and was praying with him about something. Well, I had never been in that situation before. I was uncomfortable. I looked at the other brother, and we had that in common. He was uncomfortable too, and I felt like I needed to say or do something, you know. So I said, is there anything that you'd like to pray about? I could pray with you. And that made him even more uncomfortable. And he looked around as if he were looking for a way of escape, and he said, quote, we can't pray here. This ain't no church. Now, I totally understand the desire to want to come and pray, or even just to come and sit quietly in a beautiful church sanctuary like ours. I think our sanctuary is beautiful. It's beautiful without being overdone. For the past 24 plus years, you've given me keys to the place. And I have the privilege of being able to come in here just about any time I want. And at times, in the mornings or late in the afternoons, the sunlight can come streaming in through one or two of these windows. I used to tell people that when the sunlight came in one of these ones up at the top, if it landed on you, that meant God had chosen you to double tithe next week. They didn't believe me. But over here on the east side, that window up there in the northeast corner at the bottom, it's labeled eternal. Now, I know you all can see it. I'm going to describe it for people who are listening. It depicts a crown and a scepter with the Greek letters Alpha and Omega at the bottom. In the mornings when the sun hits it just right, it can project a crown and scepter of fire back on that wall there at the back of our sanctuary. And sometimes in the evenings, especially as spring and summer comes on, late afternoons or evenings, you can come in. And this window right here in the southwest corner with crucifixion at the bottom, three crosses with a slain lamb laying underneath the center one. And from the cross and flowing from the lamb is blood depicted in vivid red glass. And when the angle is just right, the setting sun can hit that, and that whole scene will blaze forth in golds and whites and especially red, and it becomes a beautiful, glowing reminder of what Jesus did for us so that we could come to God. So I get it, with the quiet, with the stained glass windows, with the sunlight, I completely understand why you'd want to come and be in a place like this and kneel or sit or stand, or walking around is good, and just pray to God. But it is a terrible mistake to think that you have to come here or to a place like this if you want to approach God. So the question before the house this morning is, how do you approach God? Jesus answered this question for us in three different ways in Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. He's just given us the parable of the unjust judge, or the parable of the persistent widow. That was a parable about prayer. We are living in the now. We're waiting for the not yet of God's kingdom, and Jesus wants us to have a patient, persistent faith, not to lose heart, not to faint. He wants us to carry on an ongoing conversation with God about everything. That's what he meant by always to pray and not to lose heart. In prayer, you're approaching God. So Jesus gives us here three examples to help us understand how to approach God. The first two are a stark contrast, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The last example would have caused surprise and probably some ruffled feathers. He talked about children, specifically infants. And with these three examples, then Jesus teaches us about approaching God. So how do we approach God? We approach God, first of all, Jesus would have us understand, without pride. Without pride. In verse 9, Luke's gospel said, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.'" Now, once again, just like in the previous parable, we're told the purpose right at the beginning. Jesus wanted to pop some bubbles. He wanted to bust some balloons. The problem is evident right in the start. Whoever his targets were, these people were trusting in themselves rather than really trusting in God. They thought they were righteous. They thought they already had right standing with God. And they believed they had only themselves to thank for it. So they treated others with contempt, with scorn, as if they were nothing. The two men who went up into the temple to pray represented the two extremes of Jewish society. Pharisees were a group of laymen. They were not priests. They were laymen who had dedicated themselves to keeping God's law and living righteously. Now, that sounds like a good thing, and it started out that way. And in fact, there were Pharisees in Jesus' day who were quite sincere, but others of them were pompous, pious gas bags. Nevertheless, even if they were annoying and insufferable, the Pharisees were generally considered to be the most righteous, the most religious people of all. If anybody could approach God, a Pharisee could. Geographically speaking, both these men went up to the temple to pray because the temple was built on the hill called Mount Moriah. And anytime you went to the temple, you were going up. When you went home from the temple, you were going down. Can't help but think of the Korean lady as we were trudging up yet another hill in Jerusalem. She cried out, she said, "No more up." We all understood. You go up to the temple, you're literally going up. Now, you could go and pray in the temple complex anytime, but there were two official hours of prayer, 9 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon, and it was probably at one of these times that these two men went to the temple to pray. The first prayer is recorded in verses 11 and 12, and Jesus starts out with the Pharisee's posture. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed. Literally, the Pharisee standing prayed to himself. This meant more than just that he was speaking silently. This is our first clue that there's something wrong with this guy's prayer. The New American Standard Bible says that he was praying this to himself. The New International Version said he prayed about himself. And the Message paraphrase bluntly says the Pharisee posed and prayed like this. His prayer was for an audience of one, but it wasn't God. And when it came to approaching God, only the high priest could go into the innermost chamber of the temple. That was called the Holy of Holies. We'll let the choir loft represent that. That may be horrible typecasting, but there it is. So there's the Holy of Holies. And even the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the sacrifice. Right outside the Holy of Holies was another chamber. We'll call it it's the holy place. We'll let the platform stand for that. And only priests could go in there. And twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening, a priest would come in to keep the lamps lit, to burn incense on the altar of incense, and to keep fresh bread on the table of showbread. Now, just outside these two chambers, we'll let that be where the pews are, this was the courtyard that contained the great bronze altar of burnt offerings where the people's sacrifices were offered. But the people weren't allowed in the courtyard. Only the priests and their assistants, the Levites, could come and do the washing and the cleansing and the burning of the sacrifices on the altar. The closest you could get, if you weren't a priest, was the next area outside of the courtyard. We'll let the narthex start standing for that. This was called the Court of Israel. But not just everybody was allowed there. Only Jewish men were allowed there. Women could come no closer than the court of women, which was back beyond the court of Israel. We'll let the fellowship hall stand for that. If you were a woman, that's as close as you could get. If you were a Gentile, even a Gentile convert to Israel's religion, you could only go as far as the court of women under pain of death. The rabbis taught that your prayers were more effective and God would hear them better if you went up to the temple to pray. So this Pharisee was standing by himself. Why was he by himself? Well, you didn't get too close to a Pharisee. You wanted to, you know, give them respect. And besides, lots of them were cranky. So you kept your distance. He was probably standing right at the edge of the court of Israel, as close as he could get, where he could watch the priests and the Levites offer the animals that he'd brought, and where everybody else could see him and see how close he was to God. But did you notice that his prayer was kind of unusual? He didn't ask God for anything. And look how many times he used the word I. Twice in verse 11, three times in verse 12, a total of five, I. He was praying to himself, and he was the subject of his own prayer. Let's give him a little credit. He starts out all right. The first four words are okay. God, I thank you. But he's giving thanks to God for himself. God, I thank you, in essence, that I'm not like other people. He specifically lists two things that are mentioned in the law of Moses: extortioners, these are swindlers or robbers, and adulterers. That's obviously one of the Ten Commandments. The word unjust was a more general term that meant not having right standing with God. And to this Pharisee, that meant other people, not him, certainly. But his last phrase drips with condescension. I'm not like other people, da-da-da-da-da, or even like this tax collector. And it was a Jewish idiom as it's translated into English. When they use the word this, it was derisive. This woman, this man, this tax collector. Now, obviously, the Pharisee could see the tax collector standing somewhere in the court of Israel. Probably he had passed him on his way in. Tax collectors were Jewish contractors who worked for the Roman Empire collecting taxes for them. They were despised because they were seen as traitors to their own people working for the Romans, and they were despised because it was widely known that they got rich by overcharging people. Nobody knew how much the taxes were except the tax collectors. They got rich off of the difference. Rome didn't care what they did as long as they got the taxes. Now, the law of Moses only requires one fast a year for Jewish people. That was on the Day of Atonement. This fellow said, I fast twice a week. Usually, Mondays and Thursdays were the recommended days by the rabbis. The fast, believe me, I'm a Baptist. It means something to go without food. I get it. My pastor said I fasted once till about 10 a.m. I understand that. This fast, though, lasted only from sun up to sundown. Before the sun came up, after the sun went down, you could eat as much as you want. And while you were fasting, you didn't comb your hair. You wore disheveled clothes. You even whitened your face and looked sad, so everybody would know that you were fasting, and everybody would know how holy you were. When it came to tithing or giving 10%, the law of Moses only said tithe on your increase or your profits, but some Pharisees gave tithes over everything they owned just in case the person who'd had it before them hadn't tithed. Oh, these people were holy. Bottom line, this Pharisee didn't ask God for anything. He thought he was better than anybody else, and he was convinced he had only himself and his own efforts to thank for it. He trusted in himself that he was righteous, that he had right standing before God, and he was convinced that God was just so lucky to have him. Dear ones, it is a tragic indictment of too many Christians that too often we are more like the Pharisee than we are like Jesus. You cannot be proud and pray at the same time. You cannot approach God and be impressed with yourself at the same time. The Pharisee thought he was in right standing with God. He was wrong. If you would approach God, you have to do it without pride. Second, Jesus tells us you have to approach God without pretense. In verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Let's stop there for a moment. Wherever this tax collector was standing, he was still in sight of the Pharisee, probably, again, just inside the court of Israel, at the back. The Pharisee got as close as he could get, you know. This tax collector stayed about as far away as he could get. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He was praying with his posture, too, just like the Pharisee. Where he stood, far off, how he stood with his head bowed, his eyes down, communicated his sense of unworthiness and shame. He knew he needed to come to God, but he thought he didn't dare get any closer, and he didn't dare even look up at God. He beat upon his breast. This was one way that the Jewish people expressed personal grief and sorrow when they were very upset. Now notice the difference in this man's prayer, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He did ask God for something. He wanted God to be merciful to him. This sounds like Psalm 51. The word translated, be merciful. It's a Greek word. It only is found one other time in the New Testament, Hebrews 2:17, where it's translated, make propitiation. Church growth effort experts say we're not supposed to use words like that in church. People don't understand them. I got a better idea. It's in the Bible. How about I explain it to you? To a pagan, propitiation meant that you made a sacrifice or you gave a gift to a deity so the deity wouldn't be mad at you anymore and turn you into a greasy spot. In the Bible, it meant something different. It was a sacrifice or an offering that satisfied God's justice and made it possible for God to be merciful to us. God cannot just overlook sin. If he did, he would no longer be holy. If he was not holy, he would not be God. His holiness demands that sin be punished, but his grace has provided a way for his just wrath on our sins to be satisfied and to make mercy toward us possible. The word translated, be merciful, also meant the same thing as the Hebrew word kippur, as in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Kippur originally meant covering. The word atonement came into our English language about the year 1525 when John Wycliffe, the very first person to try to translate the Bible into English, he joined three words together, or two words and a suffix, at, one, and meant. At one meant. Now we understand what this tax collector was asking God for. He wanted to be at one with God. He wanted God to somehow cover his sins. And in contrast to the Pharisee, he knew he didn't deserve it at all. Literally, he prayed, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It was as if he was saying, in the words of Kent Hughes, I'm everything people say I am and more. I will not attempt to make myself look better by comparing myself with someone else. I am the sinner. He knew he was sinful, very sinful. He knew he needed God's mercy. He knew he needed God to cover his sins. He knew he needed at-one-ment with God, and that's what he was asking for. And then verse 14 gives us Jesus' surprise ending to the parable. To the Jewish mind, nobody stood closer to God than a Pharisee. Nobody had a better chance of being accepted by God than a Pharisee. Nobody was farther away from God or deserved to be rejected by God any more than a Jewish tax collector. So everybody hearing this story thought they knew how the story was going to end. Then came Jesus' surprise ending, and he starts by saying, I tell you, this is actually the word amen or amen. Often it's translated in the Gospels as Jesus saying verily or truly, sometimes double amen, truly, truly, verily, verily. Now, Jewish rabbis would say amen or amen, amen. After they quoted a scripture or after they stated a biblical truth, they'd say, amen, amen. Only Jesus used it at the beginning of something that he said, and it was something he said, not a quote from scripture or some learned rabbi. So Jesus said literally, amen, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now, justified was a legal standing before a judge. If a person was declared just, then they will not receive punishment. But if the judge declares someone unjust, then they faced fines, imprisonment, or even death. In human courts, you can prove yourself innocent and deserving of being called just. But in God's court, the only way you and I can be declared justified is by God's grace. Everybody thought it would be the Pharisee who would leave with right standing before God. The Pharisee thought he deserved right standing before God. But it was the tax collector who knew he didn't deserve it, who called out to God for mercy, to have his sins covered, to be somehow made at one with God. This man was justified in an instant, declared to be in right standing with God. Then Jesus stated a principle that he had stated before, back in chapter 14. It's found all through Scripture, this principle. He says, for everyone who exalts himself, like this prideful Pharisee, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, will be put down, made low, like even Satan was cast down. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself, like this tax collector, will be exalted. To humble yourself does not mean to feel inferior, to loathe yourself, or to doubt your own self-worth. Sometimes even thinking too little of yourself is its own form of pride. Rather, to humble yourself is to see yourself realistically as God sees you, especially in regard to things God calls sin. Right now, our entire world seems bent on taking everything that God has called sin and saying, no, 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 it's okay now. But to humble yourself before God is to acknowledge that you and I deserve the label sinner. Therefore, we seek God's mercy, and God will be merciful to you. He'll cover your sin. He'll make you at one with him. How is it possible? Because of what Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to accomplish for you and I when Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. So how do we approach God? We approach him without pride. We approach him without pretense. And then Jesus gave us one more example. We could put it this way. We approach him without preconceptions. Verse 15, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Lots of people have a preconception about Jesus. They make a presumption about him. They presume, they assume that Jesus would not want them to come to him. Their preconception is that they would not be welcome. Maybe you think you would not be welcome. You're wrong. Luke's gospel rejoins the accounts of Mark and Matthew here when he tells us what happened when people were bringing children to Jesus. The language indicates this was an ongoing thing. In those days, Jewish parents would often take one of their children to a prominent rabbi for his blessing. If they could get to the rabbi, if the rabbi was willing, then he would lay his hand on the child's head and pronounce a blessing, a prayer that God would bless the child. But often, prominent rabbis were considered too important to be distracted with trivial matters, and too often children were thought to be trivial and unimportant. So the disciples of a rabbi would run interference. Don't bother the rabbi with such things. Take your children home. And sometimes the rabbi thought he was too important to be bothered with children. So this had been going on for a while, and Luke notes that even parents were bringing their infants, babes in arms, to Jesus that he might touch them. Oh, for crying out loud, it's bad enough when they're leading them by the hand. Now they're even bringing babies? The disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Now, maybe Jesus' disciples were just doing what they'd seen rabbi's disciples do. And Jesus was certainly as important as any rabbi. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. But maybe we can cut the disciples a little bit of slack, because Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. His spirit seemed to grow more and more weighed down the closer they got to that city and what awaited him there. The crowds were increasing, the opposition was increasing, the tension was growing. And Jesus just didn't seem to have a moment to rest. Now people are not only bringing children, they're bringing babies. There just isn't time for everyone. And there just isn't enough of Jesus to go around. That's what the disciples presumed. However well-intended, they were wrong, so he rebuked them. Jesus said, "Let the children come to me. Don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." I know that children can be easily manipulated, and they're impressionable. This is why a little child will suddenly want every toy and every box of cereal and every commercial they see on television. Madison Avenue has no qualms about manipulating children. I don't ever want to manipulate a child or try to get a child to make any kind of a profession of faith just to please me. But based on what Jesus said here, neither do I want to hinder a child from coming to Jesus. I want to explain the gospel to them. If they understand it, if they express a desire to believe in Jesus and then to be baptized, I don't have the authority to tell them they can't come. And neither do you. Then Jesus stated a surprising principle in verse 17. Again, "Amen, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Jesus did not say all children are going to heaven just because they are children. Children are little human beings, therefore, children are little sinners. Can I get an amen? Spurgeon used to say, anybody who believed in the innocence of children has never been a father. Now, Jesus said we must be like a child. Like a child, how? Let's just cut to the chase. Every child in the world, in any country, in any culture, at any time, in any century, has one thing in common. They are utterly, absolutely helpless and completely dependent on adults to take care of them for the first several years of their life. If adults don't take care of them, they will die. And that's how we have to come to God, with an attitude of complete helplessness, utter dependence on God and God alone for his mercy and grace and forgiveness. So how do we approach God? Without pride, not like this pompous Pharisee. How do you approach God? Without pretense, acknowledging your own sinfulness, calling out to God for his mercy. How do you approach God? Without preconceptions about yourself that you are anything but absolutely helpless and dependent completely upon his grace. And without any preconception, sometimes reinforced by others, that he doesn't want you to come, or that Jesus wouldn't welcome you with open arms, because he will. He's the friend of sinners. And I am so glad. Aren't you? Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we thank you for the gospel. May it sink down in our ears. If there was that point when we knew, like this tax collector, that we were sinners and we called out to you, remind us again and help us to be thankful for it, not to forget your grace to us. If somebody here hasn't understood, it's not going to church, it's not trying to be good, it's being forgiven. It's only about you, Lord. We need you. We need your forgiveness. We can't make ourselves better. We just have to come to you. And then you clean us up. That doesn't make us perfect on this world, but after you've declared us to be just, oh Lord, when we really understand that, we want to live different. Even when we disappoint you, even when we disappoint others or even ourselves, we want to be different after you've declared us to be in right standing with you only because of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to understand this. And if we haven't, to come to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.